Started, Esther chapter 8. Again, as the rules go, if the Esther scepter comes to you, you may read or can pass it, either one, that's okay. We will start with Esther chapter 8 and verse 1. We'll read 1 and 2 together. Kind of a recap from last week. You remember that we had Mordecai being paraded through the yard or through the city, and then Mordecai was so angry that he was frustrated, or Mordecai, Haman was so angry and frustrated, he then was taken quickly, once he arrived home, to the dinner prepared by Queen Esther. And at that dinner, the queen very boldly said, Haman's trying to kill me, and he's trying to kill my family, and he's trying to kill my people. The king got angry. Haman ended up being executed immediately, and that's where we pick it up in verse 1, chapter 8. It says, that same day King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came into the presence of the king. Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over Haman's estate. So, Haman's executed, Esther gets it all, Mordecai now has a house, more than just his own, and he's, what did the king give him?
His ring, signet ring.
Yeah, his signet ring, and that signet ring is important, why?
Go ahead. It's the king's approval. So, like, if there was a decree or a law to go out, stamp his little ring on there.
Yeah, and so that becomes a law, and because we're in Persia, it's the law of the Medes and the Persians, and how easily are those broken?
No.
They are not, right? They're permanent. Does it bother anyone else in here that the king is just so free with this ring? I mean, I just found it odd that he would so quickly, hey, Mordecai, nice to see you, here you go. He just did that to Haman.
I might not have, busy guy.
Maybe.
He had time for it.
Yeah.
Auto pin.
Yeah, auto pin. Is that what you said? Nice.
Auto pin. Okay.
Bring it up to today's politics. That's very nice. Good job. Well, Mordecai is lifted up. Between verse 2 and verse 3, we see a complete change in Esther. And as we read a little bit further, we understand what some of that change is due to. And so as I was reading through the commentaries, one of the things that I kind of went back to and tried to figure out, what is this difference that happens in Esther? Because all of a sudden, and we'll read it here in a minute, but Esther is begging and pleading. It's a little bit different than what she was doing before. And it appears that on the first month on the 17th day was when this meal went down in chapter 6, chapter 7, and verses 8, or excuse me, chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. But then, as we read just a little bit further down, in the third month, on the 23rd day, something different happens. And it's suggested that there is approximately 2 months of time that has gone on, that has elapsed between the execution of Haman, the lifting up of Mordecai getting the signet ring, and beginning of verse 3. We have about 2 months in between those two verses, verse 2 and 3. And so when we look at it from that perspective, now we begin to look at Esther in a little bit different light and how she behaves. So, if you would like, we will read verses 3 and 4.
Mm-hmm. Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman, the Agagite, and his plot, which he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the golden scepter to Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king.
Good. All right, so as we're looking at this, what is Esther's behavior described as here in verse 3, as opposed to the way it was described in the first time that she came before the king unannounced?
Fearful.
Yeah. More urgent.
More urgent. Mm-hmm. She was begging, mm-hmm. right? Where the first time when it described it, it didn't describe it as begging. It didn't describe it as full-on weeping. It didn't describe it as she was more trepidatious, right? She was more, ugh, this is going to be hard, right? This is a hard thing. I don't want to do the hard thing.
Didn't she kind of like stand towards the back of the crowd a little bit until he noticed her?
Yeah. Yeah. This time she came and laid down at his feet and begged. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So there's certainly something more urgent here.
She risked her neck to go out there to just to weep at his feet.
Yeah.
Because right? I mean, he could easily just been like, oh, well, you're done.
Yeah. And from the context of these two verses, where is this actually taking place?
I'd say the throne room, but he has the scepter.
Correct. It's not like something he's going to carry around all the time, right? He's in the throne room. He's in this protected place, and now she's coming to beg for him.
I find it interesting from how you kind of started like 7 from last week. I missed last week, but they don't say a whole ton, like have a ton of information about the feast or the little in the garden and stuff like they did the first time.
Right.
They don't give as much context on it. So it's kind of, they just skip over it, seems like.
Yeah, basically they ate and it got right down to the nitty gritty right now.
Well, and this isn't very far off, a couple of months from when, there was the whole, I haven't seen him for 30 days and yet I'm going to go in front of him. And like you said, she has a whole different attitude at this point in time. You have to think that between that story and this one, that they've probably seen each other a little bit more, and then all of a sudden she comes to him and falls at his feet. He's probably wondering, what are you doing, you know?
Yeah.
So it's a whole different mm-hmm. attitude on her part, I think, and as well as his, because their relationship maybe is a little bit closer than what it was.
Certainly different.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Why do you think she waited a couple months before she pled for her people? Why wouldn't she do that right away?
So, interesting question. I don't know. I mean, the story doesn't really lend itself to that. But maybe hoping that her husband, the king, would step up and figure out a way mm-hmm. to stop this genocide. And clearly it's come to her that it's not going to happen.
And if Mordecai has the ring, why can't he do something about it?
So he hasn't been given off authority to do so yet. Yes, ma'am.
So could it be like a cool down time for her?
Excuse me?
Could it be like a cool down time for her? Because she was furious with him before, during the feast. Right?
She wasn't necessarily furious. She was begging for her life. She was pleading for her life,
right.
The life of her family and the life of her people. And then the king is the one who became incensed when he found out that Haman had actually devised a plan to murder his wife.
Right.
And so he dispatched Haman. At that point in time, the king has an awful lot of authority and an awful lot of rule. I can imagine that I'm just going to say it this way. When sometimes I might accidentally get a little upset in the house,
Never.
Accidentally.
Accidentally. On purpose. Probably not the best time to come and approach me with a...
A full-on
request like that, right? I mean, because this is really involved. And you also might think that Esther is getting ready to propose a plan. And so she's thought about this a little bit, but maybe her and Mordecai have been talking a little bit as well, because there's an opportunity. Does that kind of help fill in the blank a little bit? Yeah, that's what I'm, as I read the commentaries, as I look at this, and I think, he's a human being, right?
Well, and you're switching from she's pleading for her life and her family. And even though I think she mentions, you know, Jews in general,
yep.
Right?
Yep.
I think now it's more, okay, that was like the immediate, you know, I've got to save. But now she's had, like you said, a couple months to think about, okay, there's this edict that's already out there that we can't just, you know, how are we going to figure out how to get around or appeal to his senses to make it different? So they've got to figure out a plan, to your point.
Yeah. So let's find out what Esther proposes in verses 5 through 6.
If it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, and Agai devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?
So, what is Queen Esther's proposal?
Revoke it,
right? So let's ask a couple of questions. What, since we talk about that, we just talked about this a little while ago, what does the queen know about the laws of the Medes and the Persians?
It seems like she doesn't know because she's asking for it to be revoked.
Yeah. So there's a little bit of naivety, right? She doesn't know what she doesn't know. And she's innocently asking, hey, can we change this? Can you just make this go away? Right? Good. So verses 7 through 8.
Mordecai was also present, so the king spoke to both of them, saying, Haman was against the Jews, but I had him hanged on his own gallows and had given his great wealth to Esther. So why shouldn't I also protect her people? I want you, Mordecai, to write an order in my name on behalf of the Jews, as you see best, to override the first order, which can't be changed, and seal it with my ring. That way the new order can't be declared invalid because it will have the royal seal on it.
Okay. A couple of things here. What does the king say about the previous order? Can't do anything about it. Right. What does he say about the second order?
It can't be revoked either.
It will not be revoked either if you sign it with the signet ring. So make it so that it doesn't overwrite, because you can't overwrite one, but you can bring them in tandem, correct? You can do a compare and contrast and work through it.
Like an amendment then?
Like a whole new opportunity. That's the way I would present this. It's a whole new opportunity. And just for the record, whose idea was it to create this new law?
The king's.
Yeah. Isn't that pretty amazing? The king had already been thinking about this. And what he couldn't figure out was how to write it so that it wouldn't conflict. So he got Mordecai write it.
Mm-hmm.
right?
My notes call it a counter decree.
Very good. That's a good definition of that. So let's read verses 9 through 10.
So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And it was written, according to all, that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses, bred from swift steeds.
Okay, so here we've established that we're in the third month of the 12th year of the third month of King's reign. We're just 9 months away from the implementation of the first edict, and Mordecai's been challenged to write a new one, right? What is the intent of this law? Can you infer that from this part of the scripture? What is the intent?
An example in my Bible says it's just like what she said, a counter law. To counter is an issue, was to issue another one that made it difficult or impossible to carry out the first one.
Okay. All right. And good. Good. That answers that question. Let's go to verses 11 through 13.
By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all of the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children, women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, all of the 13th day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar.
Okay. What was established in the edict written by Mordecai, but authorized by the king? What was established? What were the Jews allowed to do?
Take up arms
to defend themselves.
Gather together.
Well, they could not only defend themselves, they could do it very aggressively and violently.
Couldn't they make new orders to wipe out whoever they wanted?
Anyone who is aggressing against them, yes.
So that they could technically make an order against other people, another group or something.
Only on that one day, right? So now the Jews have been given an opportunity to defend themselves. Why is it important to say that they can gather together? Put yourself in this ancient time.
There's strength in numbers.
Yeah. Strength in numbers.
Well, if you think about women and kiddos too, those who maybe aren't going into this battle.
Yeah. Yeah.
Protection.
Good. Do you think there was a law possibly on the books that would prevent large, I'll call it this way, ethnic gatherings amongst all these different nations?
They'd act like it was a riot or something. Yeah.
They would think that it was a rebellion, a riot, an opportunity of aggression towards the government.
An unlawful assembly,
right? Yeah, so all of these things are actually taken care of inside this letter. It's very well thought out if you think about it, right? So the king authorizes them to defend, protect, fight, and ultimately go to war with one another. He permits that. So let's look at verses 14.
13?
Did we read 13?
No.
Please read 13. 13, then 14.
A copy of the text was issued as law throughout every province, was distributed to all the people, to all the peoples, so the Jews could be ready to avenge themselves against their enemies on that day. The couriers rode out in the haste on their royal horses at the king's urgent command. The law was also issued in the fortress of Susa.
Okay. So how quickly was this to be disseminated? Yeah. So we've read or we've learned previously that this was about a 12-day process to get to all 127 provinces. And again, imagine 127 provinces all throughout that 12 days to cover that whole entire landmass. That's pretty awesome. Pretty powerful.
I do find it interesting. I want to go back to verse 11. It does say the last thing is to plunder their possessions, which I find very interesting. Just that they would add that in there to give them permission.
So why do you think they added that? It was in the original edict that in Haman's edict, they were allowed to plunder
the
property of the Jews so they could take ownership of. And so if you remember, when Haman was executed, part of that execution, part of the sentence was that all of his estate was then plundered and given to Esther.
Was that so that would give like incentive to the people to attack the Jews?
Yes.
And then Mordecai is putting it in there to put the fear in the same people.
Not to do anything. Yeah.
Hey, you come up against them, they have the right to take your stuff now. So whoever wins the battle gets the stuff.
So he's just creating an even playing field.
Even playing field across all points of the previous edict.
Well, it might come up later, too. This kind of mirrors what happened at the Exodus, where the Egyptians were plundered by the Israelites who were leaving.
Yeah. Right? They gave all their gold to the Israelites to leave.
Well, and that was for the temple, but, I mean, you get Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and there's some kind of conversation between those books. Anyway.
All right, so verses 15 through 17, let's finish it out.
And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown, and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And everyone in the province and in the city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday, and many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them.
So, what's the reaction of the Jews? They're happy.
Celebration.
God provided, right? What's the reaction of all the other nationalities?
Dread.
We better become Jewish.
I better become Jewish. Yeah. Identified.
They respect and fear God, even though they don't honor
him. Right. Like, maybe we need to be identified with them. It's very possible that some had other enemies, and they saw that the opportunity to be a Jew was to defend myself against those other people that really don't like me. I mean, that's a possibility, right? Yeah. So for these people to become a Jew, they had to go through the whole process of becoming a Jew. So for the men, they had to be circumcised and come into the Jewish way of believing and thinking and worship, right? And paying attention. Interesting, that's almost like salvation, right, for them. So here is how I would like to finish this particular chapter. One, we ask the question we always ask, where is God and how is he providing in this chapter?
I would think particularly for the Jews at this moment, they felt heard by God because there was a lot of praying, a lot of fasting, and they were probably like, oh my gosh, we're all going to die very soon. But once that new, you know, law came out, there was probably like an overwhelming amount of just relief. And then also knowing too that Mordecai, who is a Jew, now is in, you know, the presence of the king, not only the presence of the king, but the right-hand man of the king. And I'm sure, like, the Jewish people were like, our prayers have been answered. Like, you know, we have a way to our defend ourselves, and also, you know, we won't get murdered. So.
Yeah. Good. Before I ask the second question, I have this giant book here. It's a historical writing of Josephus. And in his historical writings, he actually has what is believed to be more detail of this letter that Mordecai has written and the king approved. And it's much longer than the two sentences that we have. It lays out an awful lot of detail in what they're allowed to do. So if you are interested and you want to kind of peruse that and take a look at that, that's why I brought the book this evening, so you can read that. Because I thought it was very interesting when I read it. The second thing that I want to ask, though, and this is how we're going to kind of, I would like to spend the rest of the night on this topic. When we look at the first edict and the second edict, there are similarities, right? One is against a certain people, and one allows defense and protection. One is murderous, one is protective. My question is, let's contrast these two laws, and how are they similar to the gospel of Christ? Salvation.
The description of when the first law, the people, the town people were confused. They were like kind of beside themselves. It shows that they had relationship with the Jews and they didn't understand why there was this law for them. And I would be like, oh, I have to kill my neighbor? You know, this is a law now? You know, they were kind of beside. And then the second one, you can see there's a lot of joy, even amongst people that aren't Jew, you know, that they actually have lightheartedness. So I think that's what immediately hit me when I seen the two, the contrast of how the people felt. They weren't confused that, you know, this, you know, for the second time they were, had joy.
Good.
So it shows relationship.
Good. I like that. What else?
Certainly the invitation piece of it, to get to that last verse, to say that other people who are responding with joy also want to then identify themselves and change their whole identity. I think that's, like you mentioned that, like that's the salvation piece of claiming, I'm one of God's people, but I want to be in on that, which is crazy because you're saying, I want the first law as much as I want the second law. Like, I will take that first law because it means I get the second. That's Christianity. I want glory with God forever, so I'll take suffering in this life.
Yeah. Good. I like that. What else? What other comparisons are there?
I
trusting from the Gospels, is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Well, they're both Jewish descendants, right? They're both Jewish, as far as if you're looking at Jesus from the Jews. They're both Jewish descent.
Yep.
She was a queen, he was a king.
Is.
I mean, yeah, I'm sorry. And they both sacrificed because she could have been killed.
Right.
For the people.
Yep. Both became very humble, right? Queen Esther humbled herself before the king, begged. Jesus humbled himself and became a man. What other contrasts do you see or similarities to the gospel of salvation that we talk about periodically?
Is it something that I thought was interesting is that his robes and the coloring of it, is that, would you say that that is a symbolism of like the white and then the purple of royalty?
Yeah, I like that. I mean, Mordecai is certainly dressed up and he is seen as a very important individual and he is lifted up and we could use the words, he is the author, although not the authorizer, but he is the author of salvation for the Jews, right? And he is dressed in these royal robes and these royal colors and just this abundant glory that is about him.
Gold crown, that's pretty hard to get over.
Can't get over that, right? Very much a picture of Jesus today in heaven, who is full of glory and has provided the salvation for us.
Well, there's the furtherance of it is the first person who is supposed to die at the hands of Haman before any of the other Jewish people was Mordecai. And now somehow it's through Mordecai not facing death, actually inheriting all of Haman's glory. The authority that Haman literally once held is now belonging to him. I mean, and now through him, all these other people get to, well, be delivered from their own death.
Yeah.
That's pretty hard to...
Yeah.
Can't make this stuff up.
Yeah. It's kind of like Jesus.
Yeah.
Right?
Well, sure. You can say a lot about that. Haman and Satan, like... to speak of Satan's dominion on earth and to even say that when Jesus comes down, it's as if he's entering the domain of Satan and it's, he's playing by Satan's rules in a sense and still winning. So when he rises from the dead and he's about to ascend into heaven, he says, "All authority on earth and in heaven has been given to me." Why? Because I face Satan down. Beginning of Matthew starts out with him facing Satan. And Satan offers him the kingdoms and powers of all the world if he would just bow down to him. And then Matthew ends, Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me. That's really cool.
I think it's also interesting, too, like how when Haman goes to the king, he's like, there's a certain ethnicity of people and it's best not to tolerate them. Mm-hmm. Where he's like, let's strike them down like right now, where that kind of reminds me a little bit like with the gospel, like the Romans and the Pharisees, where they're like, the same with Jesus, where it's like, we won't tolerate this behavior because he goes against everything we've ever taught. And like, the Romans and the Pharisees striking Jesus down where, he did die, but he came back to life. And not only that, but to conquer all of sin and also to kind of make this point of like, you can't hold me down to death. And, I'm not only coming back, but I'm coming back to save the whole world or like, to save, every individual that, believes in me. And I think this is kind of the same representation too, where it's like you can't, with this, like the Jewish people, they were going to be put to death, but they came back. And they came back with like a justice, like a sense of justice where it's like you're not going to murder these people. Instead, you know, they have every right to defend themselves, and not only that, but kind of like, you know, come together as a group of people to show like the glory of God within this. So
good.
I got a question.
Sure.
So it was on chapter 8, verse, yeah, chapter 8, verse 8, when it says, "For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can't be provoked." Was it can't?
Can.
Mine says.
Provoked, but can't, cannot be revoked.
Mine says, name and sealed with his ring can be provoked.
Not sure that it's provoked. In it's revoked.
It can be revoked.
It can. It. So
read the whole sentence so, there. I think that it's in the first part of the sentence.
For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked.
Yeah, for no document. Yeah, okay. So it's putting the negative on the front end.
Okay. I thought it was
fancy writers. So like,
no.
I really did. I was thinking.
So anything signed with the king's ring, it's law.
Okay.
It can happen. Well, I'm not going to belabor tonight's lesson. What I wanted us to see in chapter 8 as we look through this new law was getting to the point of comparison and contrasting and what that looks like of salvation. How this new law is the salvation of the Jews and salvation of those who want to be identified as Jews. Because the first law was certainly that of death. And that is just like salvation, right? Salvation is, I am a sinner. I don't always do the right thing. I do the wrong thing often, and I'm born that way, and I can only be better through Christ and through accepting him as my Lord and Savior. That's the way that works. Mm-hmm. And when we ask forgiveness, we get to be participants in heaven, and we are saved. I liked chapter 8 because it provides a picture of salvation that sometimes we don't get to see. And it's interesting to me that many, many, many people throughout history have tried to take the book of Esther and say that it's not a part of God's word. It doesn't mention God. It has no place. And yet we have this beautiful picture of salvation, of not only just the Jews, but a beautiful picture of salvation or what it looks like for us today.
This made me think of, like, even where Haman came from. Like, we were, God asked us to annihilate. We didn't. Haman exists. Haman comes after us again. What does God do again? He brings mercy again and again and again. And I think that's such a beautiful part of Esther's story.
Mercy and deliverance.
Right? Again and again.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's a great hope for us when we look at, and I think one of the things that we get to look at when we look at the history of the Jewish nation and the Jewish people, when we get to see their life as being delivered, mm-hmm. forgiven, granted opportunity to continue a relationship with Christ. And that is exactly what we have today. We continually get an opportunity to ask forgiveness for my sin. The things that I thought yesterday that I shouldn't have thought, the things that I did yesterday that I shouldn't do, the things, probably the things I did today, right? God is constantly providing us opportunities to grow and be merciful and have a relationship with him, and he's constantly there. Mm-hmm. And so the question we've always asked throughout all of this is, where is God in the story? And where is God in the application? I hope you haven't missed this part, is the application is, where is God in my life where I'm at right now? And I've tried to point us in that direction because we've talked about a timeline throughout this entire story. Even today, between verses 2 and 3, well, verses 3 through 5 happened approximately 2 months, 2.5 months after chapter 6 and 7. The execution of Haman, we're still waiting 2 months. And God's still, everybody's still in limbo on what's going to happen in 12 months, you know, in 9 months. What's going to happen on month 12? What are we going to do? And God is still slowly working behind the scenes. And he does that even in our life. And I think the book of Esther is one of those that is just amazing to see how God is working in her life. And then we can apply those principles of how long it took him to work in her life and Mordecai, and what it looks like when it comes to working in our life. And we have to look back at our life sometimes, and all the hard things we go through, and all the struggles, the difficulties, the words, the things. And all of a sudden, at some point in time, we look up and we'll go, how did I get here? What happened to put me in this very room, at this very moment, at this very time, right? We all have that same conversation of, maybe it's just for this very moment that we're to be here. I will say this, next week we will finish the book of Esther. Chapter 9 shows the great rally and the deliverance of the Jews. And in chapter 10 we see how well, we will learn just how well known and how lifted up Mordecai was and what his behavior was. Chapter 10 is all of 3 whole verses. So yeah, right? Whew. A whole chapter for 3 verses. But so that's kind of where we're going to end next week. Are there any other thoughts before we close out in prayer tonight?
Are we doing another book after Esther?
So I'm thinking what we'll do after Esther is we're going to take a quick survey. It's kind of there's a book called Fly Through the Bible. And we're going to begin that process. We can do it a lot of different ways, and I'm still trying to figure out what the very best way for us to look at that is and to go through it. Might take 3 weeks, might take 15 weeks. I'm not really certain. I would like to get it, if we do it in 3 weeks, I think we could get it done before Christmas. And that way we give us five people of the Old Testament to kind of give us a 50,000 foot view of the Old Testament and the things that happened. And then it gives us 5 events in the life of Christ. And then it gives us 5 characteristics I can't think of the right word.
Attributes
of the Christian life. And what we have out of all of that, and how all of that, from start to finish, from Genesis through the end of Revelation, all fits together at a 50,000 foot view, just flying through the Bible and just taking a survey, if you will, of what it looks like, and kind of hit the high points and put some things together. That's kind of what our goal is, to kind of finish out the year, because we have a couple of weeks that we'll have off and stuff like that. So that's what we've talked about anyway. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do love you. And we thank you for the book of Esther, and we thank you for the life of Mordecai and Esther, and just the struggles that they endured, and the waiting that they experienced to wait on you. Pray, Lord, that we would wait. Pray, Lord, that we would see. Pray, Lord, that we would look in our own life with eyes wide open to see just how well and how richly you have blessed us and come alongside of us and desire a relationship. Lord, give us a giddy excitement about getting to know you. Something new each day. In Jesus' name, amen.